The words from the portion of the Passion History that we've just heard that I would focus on especially this evening are these words. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In the name of our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us, fell redeemed. Here's a list of names from the time of the Roman Empire, from the time of Christ and the apostles. What did all these people have in common? Have you ever heard of any of them? Marcus Ambivius, Annius Rufus, Valerius Gratus, Cuspius Fadus, Julius Alexander, and Gessius Florus. Probably haven't heard of them. Well, these people all held the position of governor of the Roman province Judea at one time or another in the first century. The Roman Empire was beginning to enjoy its most glorious era. The entire region, the borders of Scotland to the head of the Persian Gulf, would come under the Pax Romana, the great Roman peace, maintained by officials with a zeal for law and order. The affairs of the Jewish people in their homeland had become intertwined with the interests of the Roman Empire. How to maintain law and order in that corner of the empire called Judea came to be regarded as a problem. The imperial government of Rome tried to deal with it in different ways. But by the year 6, the first century, many complaints had been lodged with the Roman government about the abuse of power carried on by two generations of rulers from the Herod family. And so, the administration of Caesar Augustus then decided that the best way to govern the homeland of the Jewish people was to put a Roman official directly in charge there. And so it came about that between the years 6 and 66 of the first century, 14 different men held the position of Roman authority in Judea. Three of those men are mentioned by name in the New Testament. The names of the others are known to us from other ancient sources outside the Bible. Some of them lasted only a very short time in their position, a year or two. But others, apparently the more successful in the eyes of their superiors, lasted 10 or 11 years. And such was the case with the man who is featured in our reading this evening. Ever since the early Christian church, whenever Christians have confessed the biblical faith concerning the incarnation, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God, the name of one of those Roman governors has been on the lips of the faithful. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. If at the end of the first century, some Roman historian had assembled a list of the 50 most important people of that century, the name of Pontius Pilate would not have been on the list, not even close. He was simply one among hundreds of Roman appointees charged with keeping order in the far-flung empire. But he was the one who ended up standing face to face with Jesus of Nazareth on that first Good Friday, and who regarded himself to be forced by circumstances to make the decision resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we confess Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's note this first. The suffering, crucifixion, and death of Christ took place in a real historical setting. These things did not happen in a world of make-believe or fiction or some kind of docetic world where appearances were different from reality. And that real world in which those things happened was not so different from the one in which we live. The superpower of the day was trying to maintain control of a volatile and potentially explosive situation in that part of the Roman Empire. And we know quite a lot of details about that setting. We know the names of people involved. Historical documents and evidence from archaeology allow us to look into that world in some detail. The residence of the Roman governors of Judea was normally the port town of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. They didn't really like to be up in Jerusalem that much. It is possible to go there to Caesarea today, and you can see the ruins of the harbor where the ships came in, bringing military personnel and supplies and communications from imperial headquarters back in Rome. A part of the Roman aqueduct that supplied fresh water to the city is still there. You can see it. So is the theater where Pontius Pilate and others attended plays, and the stadium where he and others likely watched chariot races. 50 years ago or so, a stone monument was discovered at Caesarea with the name of Pontius Pilate clearly carved into it in big letters. But for several days out of each year, the Roman governor thought it best to leave his comfortable residence in Caesarea, where he enjoyed all the amenities of a good Roman life. The Jewish holidays were often flashpoints, times when Jewish nationalism might result in acts of violence against Roman authority. And at those times, the governor would take a substantial military force and he would march them up to the city of Jerusalem with great show. And the point was crass intimidation. Today, I suppose we would call it a troop surge. Roman authority was sending a message to the Jewish people during those holidays: the might of Rome will crush any Jewish uprising, so don't even think about it. When Pilate arrived in Jerusalem, just before the Passover celebration, a prison in Jerusalem already held a number of Jewish prisoners who had committed murder in connection with insurrection and rebellion, the gospel writers tell us. And among those prisoners was a particularly notorious criminal by the name of Barabbas. Jewish authorities dragged their prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth, before Pontius Pilate early on that Friday morning. They had already condemned him to death for what they regarded as blasphemy, profanity, and disrespect for the name of God. He claimed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And they would have executed him in Jewish style on the spot by stoning him. But Pilate's show of force must have had its restraining effect. The Roman government had taken away from Jewish authorities the right to carry out capital punishment, and if they had tried to carry it out with the governor and the large military force right there in Jerusalem, they could well have found themselves in jail along with Barabbas and the other rebels for defying the authority of Rome. The tensions between the Jewish population and Roman authority were highlighted by this practice of the Roman governors of releasing a Jewish prisoner from time to time to appease the population, to gain some goodwill. But how could they get Pilate to deliver a death sentence? The charge of blasphemy would have no weight with a Roman judge. He would have dismissed the case out of hand. And so they attempted to portray Jesus as a rebel against Roman power, a king who rivaled the authority of the Roman Empire. A little probing by Pilate revealed that the charge was false. Jesus of Nazareth had no interest in a kingship that would conflict with the authority of the Roman emperor. Pilate was astute enough in his assessment of human nature to realize that it was out of sheer envy that they had brought Jesus to him, and that the man was guilty of nothing that should result in a sentence of death. But the outcome of the hearing is this strange combination of things. Pilate pronounced Jesus to be a just person, not guilty of any charges brought against him that would have any weight in the scales of Roman justice. But then, contrary to all reason, he released the notorious insurrectionist Barabbas as though he were innocent, and he delivered Jesus to the execution team to be crucified. Pilate caved in to the pressure, and he did the unthinkable thing for a man charged with carrying out justice. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, we find this pronouncement in the Old Testament. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And not only was this the case under the Old Testament, but reasonable people everywhere and all times concur. It is a detestable and disgusting thing when a person in charge of maintaining justice knowingly lets the guilty go free and punishes the innocent. So what does all this convoluted history, filled with people with strange-sounding Latin names and so forth, have to do with us? Even those who find no religious significance in it might be drawn into the story by the sheer drama of it all. Such was the case in the public television telling of the story, which was aired last evening on public television. After all, the story has been called the greatest story ever told. But this is not just a story about suffering in general or about injustice in general in a human interest sort of way. It is the account of a particular suffering and a particular case of injustice. The earliest creedal statements of the Christian Church emphasize that God in human flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, really suffered and was really crucified and really died under the authority of the Roman official named Pontius Pilate. And this suffering and death was unique in all of human history because it is the story of how universal atonement was made for mankind in the midst of the strange twists and turns of human folly. The purposes of God were being carried out through these happenings to provide redemption for all of mankind. In the proclamation of these things, the power of God is active among us. This message of the cross, though foolishness to those who are perishing, is in fact the means by which the power of God comes to us. The declaration of the forgiveness of sins in the name of the suffering servant of the Lord gives to us what he won for us in that great suffering. And in the divinely worked miracle of faith in our hearts, we are enabled to confess not only that it was a historical fact that Jesus suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, but that he suffered and was crucified for us. That little prepositional phrase, for us. Such faith comes from hearing the message. And blessed are the ears that hear these things, and by the power of God, believe them. Amen.